Well, as the musicians find their seats, if you're looking for the next reading in the Bible, you'll find it in Philippians chapter 2. We began last week just to think a little bit about this passage. We'll be thinking about it this morning and on Sunday as well. Philippians chapter 2 describes the mystery of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it describes it, as it were, from a heavenly perspective. So Philippians 2 verse 6 speaks of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Good Friday is strange in this way, at least. No other religion, no other faith celebrates the death of its founder. They may mark the anniversary of the death, but that's not what we're doing. We are celebrating the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is called Good Friday because that's what we believe it is, the ultimate Good Friday. And the apostle is describing in Philippians 2 how Jesus left heaven's glory, humbled himself to death, and that he says, even death on a cross. Why does he say even death on a cross? Because of the sheer cruelty and barbarity of crucifixion. It had been in place as a method of execution for well over a century by the time our Lord Jesus Christ died. Cicero, the Roman politician and philosopher, said it was the most cruel and disgusting punishment. And the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. It was the ultimate degradation. And I'm not going to be any more explicit about the cross than that this morning, because I've been struck in my thinking this week just how careful the scripture is to tell us what is happening without going into too much detail. It's as if God in heaven not only covered the earth in darkness as Jesus was on the cross, but has drawn a veil over the horrors of the crucifixion. It's as if God shields his son's cross in the darkness of careful understatement. I want to remind you who was dying. I want to remind you why he was dying. And I want to remind you why God chose to save us in this way. Who was dying? Well, of course, it's Jesus of Nazareth, a man who lived in history. It seems to be fashionable at the moment for some folks to deny that he ever existed, but that's ridiculous. History is very, very clear. We're not dependent simply on the Gospels or on the New Testament. It is silly to deny that Jesus of Nazareth ever existed. And the New Testament documents themselves are very careful to tell us precisely when Jesus was born, that is, in what year, in what reign, and so on. And history speaks of the sudden eruption into Roman consciousness of this group of people, this Christian group who spread like wildfire throughout the whole empire, speaking of their Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. There's an ancient piece of graffiti. I'm sure the man who scrawled it had no idea his graffiti would last 2,000 years, very nearly. An ancient piece of graffiti with a drawing of a cross and a donkey on the cross. A donkey, or at least a man with a donkey's head. And the inscription to it is, Alexamenos worships his God. It's very early, possibly at any rate from the first century AD. And throughout the Roman Empire, Christianity had spread so quickly that even those who were hostile to it were aware that they believed their Savior had died on a cross. Even those who would mock him in the most cruel of ways, a donkey's head, were aware that this is what the Christians believed. So there was a man born in the days of Augustus Caesar, who was born in an obscure kingdom in the Roman Empire. A man who grew up with all the advantages and disadvantages of Jewish nationality. A man who gathered a following by the sheer power of his words and actions. A man who was betrayed by his friends into the hands of his enemies. A man who died a real man, dying a real death in great pain, despised and forsaken. Jesus of Nazareth. But our reading tells us that he is more than a man. He was in the very form of God. We thought about that a little bit last Sunday morning. We saw how Paul chooses his words very carefully, so that unless we are absolutely determined to close our eyes and claim we cannot see, it is obvious that he's saying what God was, Jesus was. Jesus is God, having the very nature of God. That's what we believe, isn't it? We believe that this great God who made the heavens and the earth, brought all things into being simply by speaking, was incomprehensibly shrunken to a tiny pinpoint in a virgin's womb. Born as a human babe, the God who made the heavens and earth. But Paul tells us he not only had the form of God, the very nature of God, he took the very nature of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Obedient? It's a strange word to use. It's about God, isn't it? Had he ceased to be God? Some folks have speculated, some heresies have suggested that the Christ Spirit somehow left Jesus before he went to the cross. And while they're wrong and heretical, they're struggling to explain what's going on here. How can God be obedient to God? And that's one of the big mysteries. There is one God, but that one God has always been in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are equal. The Father is not superior to the Son, nor the Son superior to the Spirit. And yet the Father sent the Son because they had entered into an agreement together, a covenant together, that the Father would initiate our salvation and the Son would accomplish our salvation, and the Spirit then, commanded by the Father and the Son, would spread that salvation throughout the whole world. So he became obedient. The Son came in obedience. He said of himself, do you remember? The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He can do nothing by himself. I do nothing on my own, he says, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And in that last night of his life, he prayed to his Father and said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And so here is this most astounding mystery, bigger even really than our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Bigger even than that, our God in human nature, hanging on a cross, still God. Charles Wesley captured it absolutely, I think. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. On Sunday morning, we'll gather again to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus is no mystery. The resurrection of Jesus is inevitable. Peter says about it, do you remember? It was not possible for death to hold him. Of course not. He's the author of life. He's the king of the universe. How can death hold the infinite in its grasp? But it did for a while. The mystery is not the resurrection, but that our God hangs on a cross and dies. Why was he dying? Well, he was certainly dying in obedience to his Father. And let me explain to you for a moment why that's so important. Sin is, at its essence, you know, rebellion against God. If you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, commanded that they could eat anything they want except the fruit of one particular tree. And they took the fruit of that tree, and they ate the fruit of that tree, and they were condemned as sinners for it. It's a trivial thing, isn't it, to eat fruit from a tree? No. It's rebellion against God. It's disobedience. It's a lack of trust in the God who made us. It's a lack of submission to the God who made us. And the whole essence of sin is that it is disobedience. God says, you will not. And we say, oh, I will. And God says, you must do this. And we say, no. And that's sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be our Savior, has to stand in our place and be obedient in our place. Adam and Eve, perfect man and woman living in a perfect environment, nonetheless had hearts that rebelled against God. Our Lord Jesus, that second Adam, showed perfect obedience to his Father, however far he was pushed, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that's not all there is to this death, but that is true about this death. He was dying in obedience to his Father. He was dying in obedience to the eternal plan of God. When you read the Bible, one of the things that leaps out again and again and again is that God hasn't just set the world going as an experiment to see where it would run. Rather, he has a plan from the beginning, in fact from before the beginning, right to the very end. He has a plan for the whole world. And part of that plan, according to the Bible, is Good Friday. On that day, the angels gathered in heaven and said, well, we heard it would come, but we never quite expected it to be like this, but we did know it was coming. Because all of heaven knew of this plan. All of heaven knew that God had planned to deliver his Son up for our transgressions. And so the Apostle Peter again in Acts 2 says, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Not just God's foreknowledge, as if God is the ultimate clairvoyant who knows what's going to happen tomorrow, but God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What a God that he can use wicked men who genuinely are wicked men and who are doing what they have chosen to do and are sinning against God. And nonetheless, God's sovereign purpose and plan is such that he can use them in their wickedness to accomplish his sovereign purpose and plan. Friend, you know, one of the things we have to grasp is that God is bigger than we've ever dreamed. But ultimately, of course, he was dying to pay the price. There was no other good enough, says the hymn we've just sung. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed, says the Bible. Sin is a debt. It's a debt to God. And God said, the soul that sins shall die. And there was no possible escape from that decree except the one that God himself devised. This is what we remember today. God sent his Son, a perfect human being, but God appearing in the flesh so that his death has infinite merit. And sent him to die as a substitute, to die in my place. In my place condemned he stood, bearing shame and scoffing root. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I have to ask before I move on this morning, has he paid your price? Do you know that your sins have been washed away? Do you know that not because of any good you have done, not because of any righteousness that you have, not because of any religion you've adopted, but simply because God is good and he's called you to trust him and you've responded, simply because Jesus died, do you know that your sins are forgiven? For my friends, this is not automatic. If it were automatic, our friends from the Open Air Mission team wouldn't be here. They wouldn't need to proclaim the gospel on the streets of Bournemouth. If it was automatic, Christianity is not telling people that because of what Jesus has done, they are saved. It's telling people that because of the cross of Christ, they may be saved. But oh, it's not automatic. We need to respond to this. Your sins forgiven? Thirdly and quickly, why is salvation this way? Well, firstly, it demonstrates the depths of sin. Demonstrate the depths of sin. You see, we trivialize sin all the time. We make jokes about it. Every single story ever written, every single drama ever produced has as its heart some sin. Because for there to be drama, there has to be conflict, and for there to be conflict, there has to be sin. We so easily trivialize sin. And God, by hanging his Son on the cross, demonstrates to us just how much sin matters. How much does God hate sin? He hates sin so much that when sin was laid to the account of his Son, his only Son, God killed him. That's how much God hates sin. It's a shocking thing, isn't it, when it's put like that? We are concerned always that the punishment and crime should be proportionate. Even those who are in favor of the death penalty aren't usually in favor of the death penalty for dropping litter or breaking the speed limit. We want there to be a proportion between the punishment and the crime. And my friend, so does God. And by showing us the cross as the only possible punishment for sin, he tells us just how big a deal it is. The physical sufferings of Jesus are well described in Psalm 22. It's interesting that if you want to know much about the physical sufferings of Jesus, you have to go back to a psalm written 900 years or so before he was even born. And he talks about, I can count all my bones, my flesh is melting like wax. And the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus, forsaken by God as the whole foul weight of sin was laid upon him. And the physical and the spiritual tell us how big a deal sin is. Oh, my Christian friend, don't we trivialize this in our own lives? We proclaim the good news to others, but when temptation comes to us, we think, oh, well, it's just one more. Yeah, it is. One more nail in his hand. One more thorn in his brow. One more pain in his heart. One more Calvary. It's just one more. God have mercy on us. But he does. The cross demonstrates our inability as well. You know, God had given the law through Moses, and it had failed. Or rather, we had failed. What we tend to want to do, we say, if there is a God and I've offended him, I'll be the one to put it right. Thank you very much. I'm a big boy now. I can carry my own punishment. I can make my own decisions. I can earn my own salvation. And God says, look, I gave you the law. I gave it through Moses. It's a perfect law. The law was given through him and it did you no real good at all. And so grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. The law is perfect, but we're not, and we can't keep it. And all that the law does is describe how much we sin. Paul says, I would never have really realized that coveting was a sin until the law said to me, don't covet. And then I realized how much sin there is in my own life and heart. And God's law, the perfect standards, those things that in our right minds we know are good and right and proper, they cry out about our debt, don't they? They're the markers in God's account book, how often we fail. It's not just the law that's failed, all human thought has failed. Wasn't it Marx who said something about philosophers have described the problem, but the point is to change it. And he really thought he could do it. He was incredibly naive. Just looking at his own life should have told him that he was no better than anybody else. But philosophy, politics, has never changed a thing, has it? And science, for all our boasting about science, and oh, our scientists can do so much, can't they? They really can do wonders these days. But you know how many people die now compared with what it was 200 years ago? 200 years ago, it was one out of every one. And today, it's one out of every one. Isn't it? Science has made no ultimate difference. God is showing us that we just can't save ourselves by hanging his son on a cross. He's saying to us, do you really think if it was that easy, I would have done this? And you know, salvation comes to us in this way. Forgiveness for our sins comes to us in this way because it brings glory to Almighty God. It does show the reality of his hatred against sin. Don't you want a God who's good? It's not possible for God to be good and soft at the same time. Soft people are not good. They're just weak. We have the ultimate proof that God is righteous here at Calvary. God is good. He shows, though, the depth of his almighty love. We'll be singing about it again in a moment. Because even Calvary is a price he will pay to redeem us. Even Calvary, even the gift of his son, even the hanging on a cross in shame and weakness and fear. Even that is a price he will pay. When I went off as a student to Bradford, I went to study business studies, finance, accounting, economics, and so on. And one of the hardest lessons for them to get over to us in that first term in the economics lectures, I remember the puzzlement with which some of my fellow students reacted. One of the hardest lessons to get over is that a thing is as valuable as people are prepared to pay for it. Now, think about that. Think about the £20 note that you may have in your pocket. How much is it worth? £20. Well, why? Because that's what the Bank of England will buy it off you for. That's why it's worth that. Or think of these incredible prices that are paid for works of art. Why are they worth that much? It's a bit of canvas, a bit of paint, a lot of skill. But why? Well, sometimes it's a lot of skill anyway. Why are they worth that much? Well, only for this reason. People are prepared to pay that much. Some of you can remember the old black Bakelite phones. They're worth a fortune now. Why? Because some people are prepared to pay a fortune for it. That's all. It's not that the plastic, the Bakelite, has suddenly become rarer. It's just that's what people pay. And your redemption is worth so much to God that he hung on a cross and shed his blood. That's what you're worth to him, because that's what he was prepared to pay for you. Nothing shows the love of God like this. So that even the most close relationship the universe has ever seen, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was on that cross rent apart. As the Father turned his face away. And he was prepared to pay even that price. Such love. Pure as the whitest snow. Such love. Paying the debt I owe. Oh, Jesus. Such love brings glory to Almighty God by showing his wisdom and his power. Wisdom wiser than man's wisdom, power greater than man's power, has all over the world, down through the ages and until the very end of time, a vast multitude that no man can number is being called, not by armies, not by might, not at the point of a sword, but by the bare word of God, who calls men and women to himself. And the work of the open air preachers will succeed today or tomorrow or Sunday or maybe all three, because through this method, God is calling people to himself. Through this cross, the work of Moordown Baptist Church succeeds because through the cross, God calls men and women to himself, and the wisdom and power of God is displayed in this act of apparent weakness. And so that we are assured by the word of him who cannot lie, that the day is coming when around that throne of God in heaven, there will be a vast multitude that no man can number. And every one of them will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has redeemed us to God forever."